We're beginning our study this morning again in Psalm 15. So if you would open your Bibles to that text, and you might want to read ahead, not right now, but a little bit later on. Psalm 125 will be the next psalm that we'll be studying. We'll talk about why as we get to that. In Psalm 15, a very brief psalm, but yet so much information in it. We have just closed a study of the 23rd Psalm. We spent quite a lot of time on the 23rd Psalm, trying to note that it is not just a bunch of words that we commit to memory, but there's some very valuable lessons in each portion of that psalm, as we discussed, and I think you'll find that to be true with all of the psalms. That's why they are sometimes referred to as wisdom literature. Our approach to the psalms has been to group them, and there is obviously overlapping of any grouping outline that you might propose, and so there's reason for the methodology of our study. We're not going to be studying all of the psalms, needless to say, but many of the psalms deal with some of the same things. And if you would go on our website, you'll see the approach that we're trying to make. We're not taking the questions, but we are dealing with the outline that's proposed by, I believe, Gene Taylor in the material that's on our website. And I hope that that will be helpful to us. In Psalm 15, we're going to first just read it and talk about what it is and then make some applications of it. Psalm 15. Jehovah, who shall sojourn in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh truth in his heart. He that slandereth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his friend, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honoreth them that fear Jehovah. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not, he that putteth not out his money to interest, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. Now, just the reading of the psalm is certainly enlightening, but what is it about? You'll notice on our opening slide, it describes the character of the person who dwells with the Lord. And you see that implied in the question that is asked in verse 1. Jehovah, who shall sojourn in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Now, that's just a simple question. Who's going to be with you, God? And then he answers it. A very simple, basic outline approach. Positively, you have these qualities if you want to dwell with the Lord. On the negative side, if you do these things, you won't. Isn't that simple? In a recent study, I believe on Tuesday night, I introduced a thought that is just overly foundational, I think, maybe too much so, to the point that we sometimes overlook it. A passage that all in this class are well familiar with that's set up like this. And if you've heard James Hicks preach a sermon or offer an invitation, he's made this point a number of times, and I think it's an excellent point. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, with emphasis on verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You want to know who will be saved? You can look at that text. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now you want to know who will be damned? He that believeth not shall be damned. Now if you want to be saved, here's what you do. If you want to be damned, here's what you do or don't do. Now, the emphasis that I made in our Tuesday night class using that simple approach was, as we're studying from the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew letter is teaching people how to be faithful and the reason why to be faithful. And we were talking about this in the third chapter, verse 12, beginning, as the writer admonishes those Hebrews to take heed lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief. Now, in our Tuesday night study, we tried to emphasize that idea of unbelief, and that's what brought us to Mark 16, the latter half of verse 16. You know, folks often in debate will say, well, the passage doesn't say he that is not baptized shall be damned. No, it doesn't. But what point is there to say that? Because if you reject the gospel, it doesn't matter whether you're baptized or not. If you reject the gospel, you'll be damned. Now, our application of that is more frequently than not to the person who is not a Christian. Isn't that true? But the latter part of that statement is universal in its application. He that believeth not shall be damned. It doesn't matter whether you've obeyed the gospel or not. You see, the fellow who has been baptized, the fellow who has been a believer and been baptized for the remission of his sins, if he then later is characterized by unbelief, he shall be damned, which implies he's able to reject the gospel, which is what the Hebrew writer is saying in Hebrews 3 and verse 12. Okay? Now, having said that, we want to look at this. Who is going to dwell in the tabernacle of God? The writer says, you do this, you'll dwell in the tabernacle of God. But on the other hand, if you're characterized like this, you won't. Now, the point that James is making, or James Hicks in the lessons that he presents, you want to be saved, then you believe and be baptized. You want to be damned, don't. Now, that's just about as simple as it gets. And that's what this 15th Psalm is about. You want to dwell in the temple of God, then you do this. If you're not interested in dwelling in the temple of God, then don't. Ain't that simple? We talk about simple, it doesn't get any more fundamental.
Well, I mean, the thing behind belief, what does that all entail? Because is it just that you believe in Jesus? Because then a lot of people, that's what they stand on. So what is the belief part that's the...
That's a wonderful question. The belief or faith that saves is the question that James is asking. And we'll take a little aside because that's an important question and answer that. In James chapter 2, I would encourage all of you just to open your Bibles there and note what James is discussing. Real important question, Juan. You gave me an introduction to that. Thank you. In James 2, look at verse 14. James sets the stage for the questions that proceed. He said, what doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith, but have not works? Can that faith save him? And when I teach on this, I like to spend a bit of time on verse 14. Because if we can't see what the question is, then we don't know how James answers it. But what's his question? James' question is a simple one. He's trying to define the kind of faith that will save. And by asking the question, can that faith save him? Well, we need to identify what that faith is. He just described it. The kind of faith that affirms, I believe, but has not works. Can that faith save a man? So the question that James is asking is a fundamental one. What kind of faith saves? And what kind of faith don't? Now I think by James asking the question in verse 14 suggests the possibility of a faith that will not save. Now James goes on to illustrate that that's true. Look in verse 15. If a brother or sister be naked and in lack of daily food, and one of you say to them, go in peace, be ye warmed and filled, and yet give them not the things needful to the body, what doth it profit? That's a simple illustration. Somebody comes to your door, I'm cold and I'm hungry, and you say, fine, go away and be warmed and filled. You said the right words, but you haven't done anything at all to help them. Now, look at verse 17 to see that that is his illustration of a kind of faith that does not work, therefore will not save. He said, even so, faith, if it have not works, is dead in itself. Yea, a man will say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith apart from thy works, and I by my works will show thee my faith. Now that's an interesting analogy. I will show you my faith by my works. Now, what kind of faith is James describing? The kind that saves. The kind that saves. Now notice he's already identified the possibility of a faith that will not save. Even so, faith, if it have not works, is dead in itself. Verse 19, he said, thou believest that God is one. Thou doest well. The demons also believe and shudder. Now, is it possible to have a faith that will not save? Well, that's the kind the demons have. The demons believe and shudder. Now, we could look at other illustrations. In John 12, 42, we note that the leaders or the rulers of the Jews, they believed that Jesus was the Christ, but they wouldn't confess it. They were afraid of being cast out of the synagogue. Did they have the same kind of faith that the demons have? Yeah, the demons believe and shudder. But that's not saving faith. Now look, if you will, at verse 20. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith apart from works is barren? Was not Abraham justified by works in that he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Well, let's talk just a minute about Abraham. How do we know that Abraham had the kind of faith that saves? Well, he offered up his son on the altar. Why did he do that?
God told him to.
God told him to, yes, but
he believed God.
He believed what God said about what?
About the promise.
All right, the promise. I'm going to make of you a great nation of people, and in thy seed all families of the earth are going to be blessed. All right, now take this boy, your only son, and take him upon the mountain, and kill him. Offer him as a sacrifice. Now the New Testament tells us in Hebrews 11, verse 17, the kind of faith that Abraham had. You see, Abraham believed what God said, that caused him to offer that boy as a sacrifice, believing that God would still do what he said, even if it meant raising the boy from the dead. Now, do we have any question about whether or not Abraham believed what God said? No, because Abraham drew back the knife, going to take the life of his son. By his works, he demonstrated that he believed what God said. Now, if you look at the rest of this text, it says, thou seest that faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only, or only by faith. Now what that helps us to see, one, is there are different kinds of faith. There is a faith that James is talking about, that saving faith, and there is also the kind of faith that James has demonstrated with the demons that will not save. So is it possible to believe that Jesus is the Christ and still be lost? Well, yes. The demons believe that. The rulers of the Jews believe that. But saving faith is a faith that believes God and demonstrates itself in obedience. Now that's where we sometimes drop the ball on belief and being baptized. Folks get confused, and we'll talk about this because thank you for the question. I appreciate it. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, it says that by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of works, lest any man should boast. And folks come away and say, well, no works at all then are involved in our salvation. Well, that's not what Paul is saying. He's saying you can't do things that you say you want to do in order to be saved. Salvation is not a deal you make with God. You're not going to negotiate your way into heaven.
Matthew 8, Jesus, right after he finished the Sermon on the Mount, he casts out a demon. The demon confesses him. Who wants to, I mean, there's right there, the people will say, that's all you need to do to be saved. Who wants to argue that demon was saved?
No.
Well, the demons believe, but they're not saved. Randy?
1 John 2, 4 says, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him.
All right. If you back up to verse 3, you'll elaborate on that just a little.
By this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments.
So there's works involved in our relationship with God. We've got to do this.
But it also says in Revelation 21:8 that all liars will be cast into hell.
It does, yeah.
You can say you know him, But that doesn't mean you don't know it.
No, you don't. Now, let me make this point. In Ephesians 2, the difficulty arises over kind of works, like the difficulty arises over the kinds of faith. If we can acknowledge there are different kinds of works. For example, there are works of the law of Moses. Paul discusses that in detail in the Galatians. That won't save you. Okay? There are works of human origin. Well, that won't save you. But while we're in Ephesians 2, if you look at verse 10 says that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. Now that's the kind of things that James is talking about. Did God prepare the works that Abraham did? Yeah, God told him to do that. Yeah. Did God prepare the works that he requires of us to be baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins? Or did you come up with that notion? You see? So there are different kinds of works. There are different kinds of faith. And we've got to identify the works that are the works of God. And by the way, even faith itself, the kind that James describes, in John chapter 6, verse 29, is described as a work of God. Faith itself. So if we exclude all works, then we just excluded faith. Now, do some have trouble reconciling Ephesians 2 and James 2? Oh, yeah. Yeah, when we talk with those who endorse the Calvinistic doctrine, you know, we've got this righteous person is somebody that's already identified by God before he's ever born. No, no. The righteous person, as we'll see in Psalms 15, is the man who makes choices. He makes choices. Whether he's going to obey God or not. Now, just to illustrate a classic of this, Martin Luther, for example, as we all know, was one of the great reformers, trying to reform the Roman Catholic Church and so forth. But he was very careful, sometimes too much so, to give up some of the things that were associated with Roman Catholicism, and he brought them into what later became the Lutheran Church. But one of the things that Luther, with all due respect to him, for his efforts to reform, to get rid of some error, one of the things that he messed up on was trying to reconcile his thoughts about Calvinistic idea that God does the selecting of you, and you're going to heaven, and you're going to hell, no matter what you do. He was trying to reconcile Ephesians 2 and James 2. And you know what he said about the book of James? He said, that's a right strawy book, quote unquote, and has no place in the New Testament canon of scriptures. Now, what's that do for you?
If you don't agree with it, just throw it out.
That's what he said. He did not include the book of James.
John, what was that? 6 and what?
29.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. All right. So, thanks for the springboard, Juan. You may not have intended for me to go that far with it, but it's an excellent point to bring up here, because we've got to understand there are different kinds of faith and there are different kinds of works. And the kind of faith that saves works the works of God, which he has afore prepared that we should walk in them. Now, having said that, there was something else I was going to say on that, and I can't remember. But any other questions or comments while we're on that? It's important we see that distinction. While we're talking about faith, different kinds, there's weak faith, there's strong faith, so forth. But the contrast in James 2 is saving faith versus a faith that won't, like the demons had. Okay? Now, who should dwell in the tabernacle of God? Well, you've got to have these qualities. If you don't, you won't. Isn't that simple? So here's the question. And let's identify it. Only certain people will dwell with God. Only certain people will dwell with God. Now, the Calvinist comes away from that and says, well, it's those people that God has handpicked to dwell with him. God didn't handpick the individual. He picked the quality. You determine whether or not you're going to possess those qualities. That's your choice. You get to choose that, whether you will or won't. And that's what we want to know. Let's look at further in the Psalms. Psalm 61. And you'll note there in verse 4, the writer said, I will dwell in thy tabernacle forever. I will take refuge in the covert of thy wings. Now, how could the psalmist say that? I will do this. He's making a decision, is he not? I will dwell there, not because he doesn't have any choice, but I will dwell there because that's my choice to obey. I'll do that. And as you look further in Revelation 21 in the laundry list of passages that we have on the board, Revelation 21, look at verse 3. There the writer said, "And I heard a great voice out of the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God, and he shall wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning nor pain any more. The first things are passed away," and so forth. Now, who's that said about? Who will God dwell with? The faithful. Yeah. "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." So here again we see emphasis placed upon the will of the individual to submit to the will of God. And that creates an issue, doesn't it? Because sometimes folks are determined, I'm not going to do what God said, but I'm going to expect to dwell with God. No, it won't work that way. In the seventh chapter of the book of Revelation. Now, we've discussed these passages in times gone by, so we'll not try to belabor the point. But in verse 15, he said, "Therefore are they before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them." Who's the object of them?
The faithful.
Who makes that choice? Well, we all make those kind of choices. And you'll notice again in the words of Jesus in John 14, in verses 2 and 3, he said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. If I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I come again and will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Well, who's he talking about? Well, he's talking to the apostles in particular. But who is this promise made to? The faithful. You see that again and again and again. You want to be with him, then you do what he said. And while you have your Bible open to that passage, drop down to verse 23, and it says, "Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." So when we look at Psalm 15, who will dwell with in the tabernacle of the Lord? Those who do what he says. The faithful. Over and over and over again, that point is made. So we see the question. Now let's look more specifically at the answer that's provided by the psalmist. And you'll notice this in verses 2 through 5, and we're going to divide that just a little bit on this next chart. We'll look at verse 2 and we'll look at verse 4, and we're going to approach it from a positive and negative standpoint, as we said a while ago. You do this, you will. You don't, you won't. Okay? So we'll look at the positive side of that first. In verse 2, he identifies, "He that walketh uprightly, he that worketh righteousness, he that speaketh truth in his heart." And then in verse 4, "In whose eyes a reprobate is despised." Verse 4, "The man who honors them that fear Jehovah. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not." Now there's some substance in every one of those statements. You want to dwell in the tabernacle of God, then there's some things that you've got to do. Well, what are they? Walk uprightly. Who is that?
The faithful.
That just kind of becomes a repetitive theme, doesn't it? Anyone who claims to abide in the Lord ought to walk even as he walked. And this is in the context that you were reading in 1 John chapter 2. If you drop on down to verse 6. "The man who says, I know him," verse 3, "keeps his commandments. The man who says that I walk with him ought to walk like he walks." Now you want to walk with him. You want to be in fellowship with him. You walk like he walks. That means you continue to be faithful. Well, how did he walk? Now we've studied this in more recent weeks in a a lesson regarding the example of Jesus while he was suffering. And we noted the text of 1 Peter 2. Randy?
I was just going to say, how did he walk was without sin?
Was without sin. That's right. And this is the passage. If you want to read that for me, that would be wonderful. Verses
21 through 23, right here.
Uh-huh. Uh-oh.
1 Peter 2, 21 through 23.
Yes, sir, please.
For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously.
Now, you walk as he walked. Here's how he walked. Now, you want to dwell in the tabernacle of God? This is what you do. You walk like he walked. When you look at chapter 1 of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, he's described as the Lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ. That's how you walk.
When I think about walking as he walked, I think of Jesus in the garden when he showed his humanity by saying, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet, not my will, but your will be done. That's what we need to be.
Yeah.
Every day of our life needs to be that.
Yeah.
Not my will, but your will be done.
Yeah.
Now, let's see just how far that went. You described him in the garden. The Hebrew writer is describing him in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, or is it 5, verse 2? Let me look real quick. Actually, it's chapter 10, verse 5. Just came to me. Chapter 10, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body didst thou prepare for me. And whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hadst no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I am come. And then you see that parenthetical statement. But he says, to do thy will, O God. Now, think about that. Just give that some sobering thought. I came to do your will. Why? Because sacrifice and offerings of the blood of animals, thou wouldest not. So you prepared for me a body. Now, what was Jesus going to do with that body?
Sacrifice.
Yeah, he's going to sacrifice. He'd live in it. Sacrifice. Everything related to the suffering, the anguish of humanity, even unto death, that's what he did. He lived in that body. So, I came to do thy will, O God. Now, passage after passage after passage, I think, cites that. If you turn over to Psalms 26, you'll notice again an Old Testament psalm to that effect. And in verse 3, the writer said, for thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. Now, to walk as he walked, we see these illustrations, for example, in 1 Peter 2. Can you learn to walk like he walked without studying? As you say so frequently, got to get the nose in the book. We've got to learn from his example. See what he did. And as we study those things, then we walk uprightly, and then we have the promise of dwelling in the tabernacle of God. To be guided by his wisdom. And I don't know, perhaps it's unnecessary for us to look at how many times this is stated. I think sometimes I am at fault for maybe overdoing, overkill, as it were, because the text says the same thing time after time after time after time after time. And I believe that it does that because it's important that we get that. I don't want to be redundant and look at every passage, but in Psalms 1, verses 1 and 2, he said, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the wicked, nor standeth in the way of the sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of scoffers. Often we look at that in the progressive nature of walking, standing, and sitting. But notice the object of that. The way of sinners, the counsel of the wicked, the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of Jehovah. And on his law doth he meditate day and night. Let me ask you, brethren, you ever be studying the scriptures somewhere along the way, and maybe you pillow your head at night, and that's still on your mind? and you're just rehearsing over and over what that says. Maybe rehearsing over and over in your mind applications of what that says. Somebody told me a long time ago, though I've not made it a habit, but it would be a good habit to keep a pen and paper right beside your bed, because some of the best sermons you think of occur when you're trying to go to sleep at night. And you need to write those notes down, because when you wake up, it's gone. And so that's not a bad practice. I see you smiling. You've been there and done that, huh? You think of these things and need to get it on paper while it's on your mind. But the idea is you're concentrating, you're giving thought to what God's Word says. Now, you can't give thought to what God's Word says if you've not read it or heard it or studied it. We've got to put it in here, and then you meditate on it day and night, and that becomes then the substance of the rest of these passages. If you want to be guided by God's wisdom and walk uprightly and have a hope of a dwelling place with Him in His holy tabernacle, then you've got to walk uprightly. You'll also notice the next expression in Psalm 15, verse 2. Psalm 15, verse 2, he says, "And worketh righteousness." That's an interesting expression, because it tells us that righteousness is something that you do. But how do you do that? How do you work righteousness? What is righteousness? I'm sorry?
Right.
Doing right. Yeah, it's doing what's right. Which tells us there must be a standard of what's right. Or how can you do right?
Psalm 119, 172.
Ah, yes.
Let my tongue sing of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness.
Yes. I thought I had that on here. Maybe I don't. But it would be a good one to put on here. We may run across it today. But in 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 11, the writer said, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things, follow after righteousness." If it was not for the standard of God's word, we wouldn't know what's right. That's why we have Bible studies. You see, so we can be familiar with what the text tells us. And of course, in 2 Timothy 3, the writer tells us, "Every scripture inspired of God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness." That what? The man of God might be complete or thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So the scriptures will help us to work righteousness. And we might look at some of these other qualities about this. I don't want to belabor the point. But it has to have sincere intent. It's not hypocritical. And we can look at the character of Cornelius, which I think is a very classic illustration. Cornelius is described as a good man. He's an honorable man. He gave alms to the people. He prayed to God always. And he's described as a righteous man, but he is a man that needs the gospel. Now let's note that. He's a man that needs the gospel. And in chapter 14 of the book of Acts, the text tells us why. I'm sorry, chapter 11, verse 14, tells us why. Why did he need the gospel? Text tells us.
"He shall speak unto thee words whereby thou shalt be saved, thou and all thy house."
He needed the gospel in order to be saved. Now let's note that. Now when Peter arrived at the household of Cornelius, what did he tell the household of Cornelius that he has learned?
That God is no respecter of persons.
But?
Feareth
God and works righteousness is acceptable.
Same way Ecclesiastes ends.
Yes. Now John puts it this way. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone also that doeth righteousness is begotten of him. Well, why? Because you're like him. You do righteousness. You walk by the standard that God has revealed. His word is righteousness. John further says in the third chapter, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God." Now you look at this and you look at this. You got the both sides of the coin, don't you? The man who does righteousness is begotten of God. The man who does not righteousness, he's not of God. Who's he of? He's of his father, the devil. And that's what we see in John 8, verse 44. Okay? Now, keep in mind, there's not a middle ground here. You're either a child of God or you're not. Isn't that simple? I know that sounds harsh, but either you are or you're not. And here's the text. I didn't write it. That's just what your Bible says. Now, that's where we are on that. Now, you want to dwell with God, then you've got to work righteousness. But look at verse 2, going back to our text. In Psalms 15, verse 2, the latter part of that verse says, "And speaketh truth in his heart." Tell the truth, but tell the truth to you. You speak the truth in your heart. Now, what we want to see then is a consistent character. You are what you appear to be. You're not a hypocrite. You're trying to do the things that you believe to be right. Those things that are consistent with God's Word. Now, in Psalms 101, you'll look at verse 6. Psalms 101, verse 6, and the writer said, "Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall minister unto me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that speaketh falsehood shall not be established before mine eyes." Now, do you find it interesting how so many times the passages that we're looking at, you've got both sides of the coin? You want to dwell in the house of the Lord, you speak the truth. You don't want to dwell in the house of the Lord, you speak a lie. Now, that's just as basic as I know how to say it. So, what then do we need to do with what's up here? You speak the truth in your heart, and we're not talking about this blood pumper here. We're talking about this thing up here. You speak the truth up here. Don't try to deceive yourself or talk yourself into believing something that you know is not right. And so, if you want to speak the truth in your heart, that will translate into your character. And that's why the apostle says to think on these things. That's why the same apostle said to those in Corinth to bring every thought into obedience to the will of Christ. That's what you do. You learn how to think. Well, let me ask you, beloved, in this world that we live in, is that a problem?
At all times.
It's always been a problem. That's why the writer tells us. Think on these things. It's always been a problem to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of the will of Christ. Bring every thought to learn to think like He wants us to think. Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 18 and verse 1. He was challenging a rebellious people of Israel. He said, "Come, let us reason together." Now, question. Was Isaiah the prophet asking the people of Israel who were worshiping idols, "Come, let us negotiate. We'll meet in the middle and make a compromise"? Oh, no. No. Isaiah was calling upon them to consider the evidence that he was offering so you can think like God wants you to think. Because the worship of idols, you'll note in Isaiah chapter 44, he elaborates on that rather extensively as to just how foolish it is. It's like the man who forges an axe head in the fire, and then he takes the axe and goes into the woods and cuts down a tree, and from the limbs of the tree he builds a fire to warm himself and to cook his food, and from another portion of the tree he takes the same axe and carves out an idol and bows down and worships it. Now, how bright's that? You see.
The reasoning was the same that Elijah did at Mount Carmel. How long will you go limping between two?
Yeah, you got to decide. Consider the evidence. So come, let us reason together. You think rightly, you'll see the foolishness of that. And so you need to set that aside. And the words found in Matthew 12 just jump off the page at you. "Ye offspring of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And you see how many times that Jesus accused the Pharisees of being hypocrites time and time again for some of these same reasons. Now, you find somebody, just for illustration's sake, Claire, we were talking about this just earlier, about somebody whose speech is just ugly speech. What's that tell you about their heart? Something wrong in the heart. You get the heart changed and you won't have a problem with the mouth. And how many times have we made this point in studies gone by that sometimes we talk about attire, you know, the modest apparel issues and so forth. And we compare 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 1 Peter chapter 3, and what's the point of contrast in those texts? It's not what we put on the outside. It's what you put on the inside. And you get what's right on the inside, you won't have a problem with the outside, will you? Because you make choices contingent upon what's in the heart. Isn't that simple? And that's, as they say, where the rubber meets the rope. And so the wisdom writer tells us in Psalm 15, you want to spend an eternity in the tabernacle of God, then you learn to speak the truth. Now, wouldn't you think that would be a simple, maybe overly fundamental point, that if you want to go to heaven, you tell the truth? Isn't that simple? You want to go to heaven? You tell the truth. You want to be with God and all the redeemed of the ages? Learn to tell the truth.
That passage I mentioned earlier, Revelation 21:8, it doesn't say some of the liars will go to hell. It doesn't say just a selected few liars will go to hell. It actually uses the word all.
It does.
All liars.
All liars go to hell. Yeah, yeah. Now, I used to think, I was so naive when I was even a young preacher, which was the day before yesterday, you know. But I was so naive, I had the idea that if folks were Christians, they just knew that lying was wrong. So if somebody's a Christian, you can count on them telling you the truth. And then you know what I happened on? I happened on this passage right here in Ephesians 4 and another one just exactly like it in Colossians chapter 3, where Christians were instructed to tell the truth. Lie not one to another. Well, what does that tell us that they were in the habit of doing? They were in the habit of lying. Christians have to be told, don't lie. Tell the truth. And here we see it back in this Old Testament passage. You want to be in the eternal dwelling place of God? Tell the truth. Now, wouldn't you like to think that's just a given? We surely don't have to tell Christians that. But evidently not. Now, looking at verse 4, we're going to skip verse 3. In fact, we may be skipping verse 4 too this morning. In verse 4, he says, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised. Well, that requires us to define some words. He said, who honoreth them that fear Jehovah, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. Now, on this point, I'm going to follow up right here with this one right here. I've said this a lot of times to some of you, and you'll recognize it. When you tell somebody you're going to do something, then you do it. You tell the truth, even when it's to your own hurt. You tell the truth. Again, I might say, does that sound kind of fundamental? You see, we sometimes want to twist it just a little bit, tweak it in our favor. No, no. When you promise something or you state something, you let your speech be yea, yea, nay, nay. And you do that even to your own hurt. Let me illustrate. Suppose you've got an automobile and you don't know what it's worth. But you want to sell it. Somebody comes to you and says, I'll give you $100 for that automobile. Now, I know that number won't work, but we'll just use it for illustrative purposes. I'll give you $100 for that automobile. And you say, all right, sold. Give me $100. And then you find out just a little bit later that that automobile is really worth about $500. And you go back to that fellow and say, no, I can't sell you that automobile for $100. I'm going to need $500. Well, what'd you tell me?
You told him a lie.
Yeah. Now, what are you obligated to do? Sell it for $100 because that's what you said you'd do. Now, does that affect you? Yeah, it cost you $400 to do that. But in the meantime, what did you do? This is what you said. And even though it cost me, it provides hurt to me. I'm not going to change it because that's what I said. Now, that's just a simple illustration. You can carry it further if you'd like and use other illustrations, but you see the principle. You say you're going to do something, and then later you have some reason you think that's to your advantage to change your mind on that. No. No, it's what you said you would do. Now, I'm not suggesting that we do something that is wrong because you said you would. No, you don't do something that's wrong. You can't sin because you promised to sin. No, you can't do that. You ought not make those kind of promises. But you see the illustration. When you promise I'm going to do something, and then later I find out, well, it'll be to my advantage maybe not to do that. No, you're not going to change the rules in the middle of play. You can't be doing that. You've already said this. Now, in whose eyes a reprobate? We need to define words rather quickly before we run out of time. What is a reprobate? What is a reprobate?
Not a nice person.
Well, no. No, I think the word the passage where that occurs and just really kind of stands out in our mind should be from Romans chapter 1. Because in Romans chapter 1, we see folks that had a knowledge of God. They understood the power and the deity of God. But then they professed themselves to be wise, verse 22, and they became fools and they began to create idols. Idols that would permit them to do whatever they wanted to. And the text tells us that God gave them up unto a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting. Verse 28. So what is a reprobate mind? That's a mind that has no fear of God, no fear of who God is, no fear of the consequences that would be imposed. He's going to do what he wants to.
New American Standard says depraved.
Depraved. I like that. A man who rejects all evidence. I'm going to do as I please. In spite of what? Doesn't matter. Now, the man who wants to go to heaven, he rejects that. Isn't that simple? The man who wants to dwell with God, he rejects that. Somebody said, I'm going to do as I please. I don't care anything about anybody. I don't care what God says. I'm going to do it. Well, you don't want that person to be your best friend, do you? All right. We'll have to come back and revisit some of this in our next study. Thank you for your kind attention. Enjoy these classes more than maybe you know, but I still enjoy them.